Thank you for inviting me to come and be with you tonight and through Sunday as we study a series of lessons that are around a particular theme. And that theme that was given to me back the first of the year when Brother Bob called me was, what do you do with Jesus? And certainly that's a theme that needs to be expounded upon and talked about. And I think it's a good study for us. Now, the problem with that is this. I have three sermons that are basically the same. And, you know, when you're as young as Chris, you've heard this said before, I guess, that when people pray for the preacher, they pray that they might have a long and useful life in the Lord's service. When you get my age, they pray that you might have a happy recollection of those things that you've prepared to say. Well, I have a happy recollection. I just prepared the wrong thing. And I sent the wrong slides. And we're not going to get to use them anyway, are we? So what we're going to do now, we got to go back and get that lesson that I didn't send. And then the lesson I planned to send. So we get two sermons tonight. Are y'all ready for the two sermons? Well, I timed this out this afternoon. This first sermon's going to last 1 minute. Okay? Because I'm just going to give you the highlights of it. That's the sermon that was titled, What Will You Do With Jesus? What Shall I Do With Jesus? And what I did in that lesson is just go back and look at some of the people in the Bible, what they did, and how they reacted to Jesus Christ. And so here we go. At the time of His birth, Herod said, I'll kill Him. Later on, Judas said, I'll sell Him. Peter said, I'll deny Him. The mob said, let Him be crucified. Pilate said, I'll be neutral and wash my hands of this matter. Saul said, I will persecute Him. Felix said, I'll postpone my answer about Him. And Agrippa says, I'm almost persuaded. And on Pentecost, there were those who said, we will take Him now as our Savior. Okay, that's one lesson. Now you get the other lesson. That's the lesson I preached Sunday night. It lasted a little longer than a minute, by the way. So the lesson tonight, then, is very similar to it. And maybe you can see why I got confused. I stay confused. I live in the state of confusion, I think. This lesson is titled, What Do You Think of the Christ? Now, I think those two ideas are connected together. What will you do with Jesus? Determined by what you think about Christ. What you think is going to determine what you're going to do. And so that's where we are tonight. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. And since we don't have these verses up here in front of you, you're just going to have to give your Bible a workout, okay? Matthew 22, that's where we're going. Verse 41. And I want you to notice what is said here. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Now, I'm not going to read that whole section. I'm just going to read the question. Because that's where we get the title of the lesson. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think? I had some slides of what people think today, and I don't have them in my notes. But I'm going to tell you, folks, Christianity is having a hard time. Christianity in the broad sense is having a hard time. In a book written about 10 years ago by a man by the name of Napa, he was talking about what teens believe about Christianity. And 91% of the teens in the survey did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that He was infallible, that He came to earth, He died and rose from the dead. And these were people who claimed to be Christians. Christianity is having a hard time. Churches of Christ are having a hard time. As I look around at what's happening in mainstream churches of Christ, I see that they're having a hard time. Because liberalism and ultra-liberalism is taking over. I heard Greg Tidwell last October, speak in a meeting. And Greg is the editor of the Gospel Advocate, and he made the statement. He said, mainstream churches of Christ have lost a third of their churches and half their membership to what they call the progressives. That's the ones on out there. Those are the ones that have the women teachers and preachers and elders and instrumental music and all of that kind of thing. Half their membership. Conservative churches of Christ are having a very difficult time. And it seems like the more conservative a church is, the more difficult time it has, because we are geared toward liberalism. You know, the study came out a couple of years ago that said 40% of the people in America under the age of 35 believe we should have socialism as a form of government. Friends, we're in trouble. We're in a heap of trouble. And we're not passing our faith on to our children. C.S. Lewis said, and you're familiar with Lewis, the great British writer, he said Jesus was either a Lord, he was either the Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. And I don't know any other way you could put it. Well, Lewis believed he was Lord, and I believe he's Lord, but he was either Lord, liar, or lunatic. And people have come to the conclusion that he's not the Lord. And I see that all over the place. When I see people say OMG in capital letters on something they post on Facebook. And I wonder if they even have a God. Or if they understand what they're doing. That they're using the name of God in vain. They're blaspheming His name. They're disrespecting Him. They're disregarding Him. They're not considering Him as the El Shaddai, the God Almighty, as spoken of in the Old Testament. Over the centuries, Jesus Christ has been considered by many to be anything from deity to demon, Savior to sinner, God to great disappointment. Jesus has been a controversial topic since His birth. Some view Him as an illegitimate son of a Jewish carpenter, and some view Him as the Son of Jehovah God. I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. I want to read some verses here. As you're turning over there, I think it's interesting. Verse 13, it says that He was passing through Caesarea Philippi. And that's not to be confused with Caesarea Maritima, which was down on the coast. The seaport Caesarea. The Caesarea Philippi is at the base of Mount Hermon, which is the largest mountain in Israel. In fact, if you look at chapter 17, it says they went up into a high mountain and He was transfigured. They went up into Mount Hermon, obviously. And that's where the transfiguration took place. But this place called Caesarea Philippi is one of the rockiest places I've ever seen. And Jesus brings that forth in what He has to say there, talking about this. In fact, he even says Peter is a rock. He must have had rocks on his mind. Caesarea Philippi is where the Peneus River comes up out of the ground as a large spring. And the Peneus River runs into the Dan River and two other tributaries, and they form the Jordan River, or the Jordan River, which means down from Dan. And it was at this place where this spring came up out of the ground that the walls of the cliffs there were covered with little shrines. And they were shaped kind of like these windows. They had that little round top to them. And in that shrine was an image of the Greek god Pan. Now, Pan means many. So Pan was the god of many things. Pan was the god of shepherds. He was the god of the hunt, god of the wild, god of sexuality, god of the theater. Pan, many different things He was the god of. And I'm sure that Jesus, standing there at Caesarea Philippi, at the origin of the Jordan River, and looking around and seeing all of these shrines to this Greek god, caused Him to ask this question. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's what we're talking about. What do you think of Christ? Who am I? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not stand against it." Let me tell you, friends, kingdoms will come and go. Heavenly bodies will burn out. Ages will pass. But hell itself cannot stand against the kingdom of God. And I'm thankful that I'm in that kingdom. Okay, let's look at a few points now. First of all, some think that Christ was a good guy. That's all. Just a good guy. But if he was just a good guy, he was also a liar and a deceiver. Because he claimed to be the Anointed One, the Chosen of God, the Messiah. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore I say unto you, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Did you catch that? Believe that I am He. Now the Jewish mind instantly picked up on that. Our minds don't. You go back to Moses and the burning bush, God appearing in that bush, and Moses making his excuses, and he said, "I don't even know what your name is. Who am I going to say sent me?" And God said, "I am that I am. You tell them the I am has sent you." Now look at John chapter 8, verses 56 through 59. You're going to see this again. In fact, using that expression was enough to cause them to want to put Jesus to death. John chapter 8, verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" That means the ever-existing one, existing in the past, the present, and the future. "And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them so that he passed by." I'll tell you, a lot of people thought Jesus was just a real disappointment. And I think a lot of people today think Jesus is a disappointment. Turn over to John 1, verses 11 and 12. And our point is that he was rejected by his own people, in his own country, in his own province, in his own city, in his own synagogue. John chapter 1, verse 11. "And he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Now, some rejected him. They didn't believe in him. But let's take it a step further. Some were offended by him. Turn to Mark chapter 6. At verse 3. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Reading through verse 5. The Bible says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. Now, the contemporary English Bible says they were repulsed by him. They were disgusted with him. They were upset. They were grieved. They were disgruntled. They were irritated. They were annoyed. They were angry. They were offended at Jesus. Why? Because of his teaching. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." An interesting event is mentioned in Matthew chapter 11. Turn over there, verses 4 through 6. And in this passage, we find that John has been imprisoned. He's about to lose his life. And it seems that his faith is shaken. Now, if anybody knew who Jesus was, John the Baptist knew who he was. He was the forerunner of Christ. He was the cousin of Christ. He was the one that shouted, "Make way for the Lamb of God." He knew who Jesus was. But yet, in his despair. The Bible says that he sent his followers, his disciples, to Jesus to ask him, "Are you really the coming one?" Verse 4 says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" He who is not repulsed because of me. In essence, Jesus is said, telling the followers of John, "You go tell him I am the Christ. Go remind him that I am the Christ." Let me suggest to you something else. A lot of people just thought Jesus was a fraud, a phony. In fact, if you'll turn over to John chapter 10, we'll see this, because the Jews tried to kill him because they thought he was a fraud. They thought he was a phony. John chapter 10, we're going to begin reading at verse 22. John 10 at verse 22. "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand.'" Now look at verse 30. "I and my Father are one." You're talking about something that raised the dander in the Jewish people. Is that statement? Now the next verse says, "Then the Jews took up stones to stone again." Took up stones again to stone him. They didn't believe he was the Christ, the Anointed One. They didn't believe he was the Messiah, the Deliverer. They thought he was a fraud. Turn over to Acts chapter 5. We're going to read some verses there, and I want to make the point before we read these verses. There's an interesting event that takes place in Acts chapter 5 concerning whether or not these apostles are from God. If you were to read the chapter, you'd find in verse 18 that the apostles were put in prison. And in verse 19, an angel lets them out. In verse 25, they're back teaching in the temple. In verse 33, the Jews are plotting to kill them. And so now they're brought before the council, the Jewish council. Look at verse 34. "Now one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles out for a little while." You send him boys outside, we need to talk among ourselves. Now here's Gamaliel. He's the number one gun in Judaism. He is the top man as far as the law is concerned. He's the one that Saul of Tarsus set at his feet to study Judaism. And so everybody wants to hear what he's got to say. And so he said to the men of Israel, "Take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed." Now I want you to look at the wisdom of this man. "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. When they called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. You know, early on, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, thought Jesus was a fraud. Over in Acts chapter 26, verse 9, he simply says, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. Let me tell you something else that a lot of people thought about Jesus. They thought he had a devil. Not only did they think he had a devil, they thought it was through the power of the devil he was able to do what he did. Look at Matthew chapter 9. We want to read verses 32 through 34. Matthew chapter 9, 32 through 34. And they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitude marveled, saying, It was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees, who have witnessed this miracle, said, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Oh, it's by the devil he does this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12, just a page or two in your Bible. Verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now the Pharisees heard it, and they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. You see, they attributed the miracles that Jesus did to Satan rather than the Holy Spirit. John 7:20 says, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. John 8, verse 52, now we know that you have a demon. John 10, turn over there. John 10, verses 19 through 21. They take it a step further. Not just that he has a demon, but he's got another problem on top of this. John 10, verse 19 says, therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these things, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. The guy's crazy. That's what they were saying. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? What do you think of Jesus? Let me suggest something else. Some have thought of him as their Savior. That's why Jesus came to this earth. That's why the church was established. Don't ever forget it. We're not here to visit with each other and to enjoy one another's company. Now, we do that, and I think that's a good thing. But we're here to save souls. We need to be trying to save souls. Sunday night, I want you to be here. I'm going to go through a lesson with you where every person here can sit down with somebody and convert them to Christ. And I know you can, because I've done it time and time and time again with that lesson. It's so simple. So please be here as we talk about that. Matthew 1:21. You remember that the angel was talking to Joseph and said, speaking of Mary, she shall bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost. Let's not forget that. Let's not forget our mission. Friends, I'm afraid too often we do church. You may not like the expression, but that's what we do. And here's another one. I preached a sermon on this one time. Are you a Christian or a Church Christer? And I didn't even like the term when I preached it. But a Christian is different from someone that's just a Church of Christer who has this denominational concept that my way is better than your way, and we're going to argue about it. God's way is what's important, friends. Jesus died to save man from his sins. Now, friends, this just staggers my imagination. It, quote, blows my mind when I try to think that deity died for me. When I think of the vastness of the universe and how it goes on and on and on for billions and billions of light years. And there's a little planet down there called Earth. And on that little planet, there's some people down there. And Jesus said, I'll go down there and die for them. And he did. Hebrews 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That means you. Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered, and became the author of eternal salvation to all them who obey him. Well, that brings us to the final point. And that is, some have thought of Christ as the answer to life's problems, as most of you have. Many live for Christ, and Christ lives in them. That's what the Bible tells us over in Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20. The Bible says, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me and you. And Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the beauty of the economy of God is that you can approach God. You can come into His presence. You remember Esther was afraid to go in the presence of the king without being invited because she could die? You imagine going into the presence of God? All you have to do is bow your head and say, Our Father, which is in heaven. Talk to Him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. We want to read this. I want to look at it. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. You see, the Bible is teaching us that we are priests. Now, in the Old Testament, they had priests. They had a class of priests. They had the Levites. But under the New Testament economy, Christians are priests. We're all priests. But we have a high priest. And our high priest is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. I don't know if he wrote that, Paul, or not. He didn't get much credit for Hebrews. That's a double negative, and that's hard for me to grasp, and so let me just tell you what that says. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. Because He has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Several years ago, I heard a fellow make the statement. He said, you know, the Bible teaches that we need to come boldly before God. And we need to tell God exactly what we need, and we need to demand it of God. That's being bold before God. I'd be afraid lightning would come through the roof. The word boldly here is translated in other places as with confidence. When we come before God, we come with confidence, believing God's going to answer our prayer. That's the beauty of this relationship that we have with Christ. So that's the lesson. What do you think about Jesus? One other passage. Turn over to Acts 17. Because I think this pretty well tells us how people will respond to that question. What do you think about Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? And this is what they did. Acts 17. Paul preaching on Mars Hill. And Mars Hill is an interesting hill. It's not near as wide as this building. In fact, it's about a little wider than half of these pews here, and about 60 feet long. And right behind where Paul was the Acropolis.
where all of those temples to the gods were, the Parthenon, all those things. Acts 17:32. He's preached this wonderful sermon about Jesus Christ. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, let me just stop right there. That was the end of the service. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, it's over. The Greek mind could not comprehend the resurrection of the dead. And members of the Church of Christ cannot comprehend the resurrection of the dead. They hadn't figured it out. And we're afraid to talk about it. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's a bunch of baloney. That guy's crazy. They'd already called him a seed picker, a babbler. The word babbler means seed picker. And the word seed picker means one like a bird that goes around and picks up a seed here and a seed there and a seed there. And they said Paul went around, picked up a seed of knowledge here and a seed of knowledge there and a seed of knowledge here, and he put it all together and he acted like he knew something. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we'll hear you again in this matter. Let me just put that off, Paul. That's exactly what Paul said, what Felix said. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So what are you going to do with Jesus? You're going to do one of these three things. You're going to postpone Him, make fun of Him, or buy into the knowledge that He's the Son of the living God and that He came to this earth and died so that you could have hope and eternal life. Wow. What a great Savior we worship. Well, thank you for your attention to the lesson. I hope it's been good for us to study these things. You're not a child of God. Where are you? You haven't obeyed yet. You're either in that mocking bunch or in that bunch that's going to put him off. What are you going to do? The Bible teaches us the importance of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, of being baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. In Acts 22:16. We find that Ananias came into Saul of Tarsus and he said, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit got it right, got it in the right order. Men want to turn it around. If you've never obeyed your Lord in baptism, why don't you do so tonight? We'd be happy to help you any way we can. And if you'd like the prayers of the saints, we'd do that for you too. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.